I'm going to read from the prophecy of Isaiah. Those of you who wish to read it with me will find it in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64. I'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Amen. This chapter, I think, fairly neatly, divides itself up into three parts, which is useful for somebody about to preach. The first part, beginning, of course, in verse 1. I'm going to say ends in the middle of verse 5. Not so neat. Then the second part, from the end of verse 5, or the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 7. And then the third section from verse 8 until the end. Let me just read that first section again. Know that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. I've often heard that quoted, that when we meet for worship, the Holy Spirit would come down as he did at Pentecost, that we would feel the presence of God. But that is not Isaiah's request. He desires that God comes down in judgment. He wants the mountains to shake at the presence of God. As fire burns brushwood and causes water to boil, he says, to make your name known to your adversaries that the nations may tremble at your presence. Isaiah the prophet is calling down a righteous God to sort out a very unrighteous world. And if you want to feel a little bit of what Isaiah felt, watch the news. Read a paper. Have a conversation with an average person. And that which is wrong, that which is wicked, that which is sinful, is accepted. It's normal. It's celebrated. It's fine. It's endorsed. That which the Bible says is wrong, people say is right. Bitter is regarded as sweet. Sweet regarded as bitter. Even within churches, those who are prepared to be faithful to God's word seem to be a shrinking minority. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear them apart, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake, that the brushwood might burn, that the water might boil, and make your name known to your adversaries. How many people, even in our own district, despise the name of Jesus Christ? To we who believe, it's precious. To those who don't, it's a curse word. Oh Lord, would you not rend the heavens and make your name known to those who oppose you? That the nations may tremble at your presence, the proud nations, the ethnic groups on planet Earth, most of them ignoring God the Creator. Oh, but would you not come down and vindicate yourself, demonstrate your reality? When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. There are whole Wikipedia pages dedicated to the various gods which people have made up. And not a single one of them has ever done a thing for any of us. An idol is made by man. The true God of heaven made by no one. In fact, it is he that made us and not we ourselves. And God, says Isaiah, you have done things in the past, you've revealed yourself, you've demonstrated your power in previous times, will you not do so again? All the other gods which have been worshipped, they've never done anything. They've never created, they've never rescued, they've never answered prayer. But you, O Lord, you've even done things we never asked for. Will you not come to earth and sort it out? Will you not resolve this rebellion? Will you not remove iniquity and evil to which we are too easily acclimatized? Isaiah seems to speak a bit more hopefully towards the end of verse 4. This great and awesome God acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. So God is to come as a judge. Isaiah wants him to come and judge the world, to set it alight, to remove iniquity. And he acknowledges that because God is just and righteous, he will surely save and receive those who are just and righteous, because he's fair. And then halfway through verse 5, we begin our next section. Isaiah's tone changes. We are most highly skilled, adept at spotting fault in others, in diagnosing the ills of the fallen world, in listing the failings and the shortcomings of everyone we meet. But our eyes are blind often to the iniquity of our own hearts. So in the first section, Isaiah is calling down God as judge. Rend the heavens, break through, come down, O Lords. Then verse 5, at the beginning he says, yes, you will meet and save those who are righteous. But then in verse 5b, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, realizes that it's not just all the pagan nations apart from Judah. It's not just the faithful Jews of Judah, rather than those who were apostate. It's not even everybody else in Judah apart from Isaiah. He includes himself in that pronoun, for we have sinned. Isaiah realizes that this rebellion on planet Earth, this falling short of God's standard, he is a part of it. He's not a righteous man looking at the unrighteous, but rather he's part of the problem. And it's a theme throughout Scripture, and it's a theme which the human race finds very, very hard to understand. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the foundation. That is the foundation of the gospel. Until we understand, until we comprehend, until we can get it into our head that we have broken God's law, that we are sinners, condemned and unclean, until we grasp that unpleasant but realistic truth, we cannot then perceive our need of a saviour. If you think you're good, why would you need to be saved? You can claim the first part of verse 5. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. But if you've broken his law, that's not you. The second part of verse 5 is you. And the second part of verse 5 is me. And the second part of verse 5 is everyone who's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ himself. We have sinned. And because of that, you are indeed angry. Some folk have difficulty with God being angry. Their cartoon God, their cheesy cartoon God, never gets cross. In a different context, the Lord Jesus spoke of earthly fathers and saying, you know, if you are, who are evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father? Well, if we who are corrupted can be made angry by some of the horrors which take place on planet Earth, how more indignant must a holy and righteous God be? You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue. It's something of a cliche that people will make resolutions on the 1st of January, and by February they are broken, and by March they are forgotten. If you don't believe me, try it. You might say, on the 1st of January, or the 1st of September, I'm going to stop sinning. By the 1st of September, you will have broken it. In these ways, we continue. You see, something happened at the fall. Adam didn't just change his diet. By disobeying that rule, that law, that good law, he became corrupted on the inside. That's what sin does. It desecrates, it ruins, it despoils. And he passed that corruption on to all of his children, and they to theirs. It is now our nature. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. Isaiah, a wonderful Hebrew prophet, considered by some to be a kind of royal doctor or court physician. A man whose writings, even if you didn't acknowledge their spiritual power, are beautiful. But in fact, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he beheld so much of the coming Lord Jesus Christ all those years before he even came. Wow, what a man of God. And yet even he says we need to be saved. Isaiah the prophet, who beheld the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne, who beheld a suffering servant, who beheld so much which was going to happen, he too has sinned and needs to be saved. He becomes rather graphic. For we are all like an unclean thing. We are dirty. All our righteousness, all the righteous things that we have done, we do some, they are like filthy rags. Unclean cloths. Bloodied rags. Oh, come, Isaiah. Are you over-egging the pudding? We can do good things, can we not? Even people who don't believe in God are capable of doing that which is good and proper. You don't have to believe in God to observe a speed limit, or to give to charity. So what does he mean? Well, sometimes the good we do is born from a bad motive. If I keep the speed limit, is it out of sheer, undiluted love for my fellow road users and pedestrians, or is it an unwillingness to pay a fine? I mean, either way. The other problem is that sometimes when we do have a record of good deeds, we've achieved this and we've done that, we've donated the other, the effect it has upon us is to give us an inflated sense of how good we are. It generates pride. I don't want to mention the man's name, and I've referred to him before and I regret doing it. But a certain celebrity, an evil man, once went on TV and said he would give St. Peter a list of all the good things he's done. And he raised money for hospitals and he jogged around the country as though the good he did could in any way pay for the evil he perpetrated. And he was proud of that fundraising, truly. His righteousness was a filthy rag. We all fade as a leaf. Yesterday afternoon, I felt autumn had come. Well, not quite. But one of the signs of a British autumn is that the leaves change colour and they dry up and they blow around. And at first it's quite pretty. Autumnal colours. Nice and crisp underfoot. But by November they become that horrible mush. Brown and all the rest of it. We all fade as a leaf. We appear to have vitality and life, but in fact, we're already drying up and dying. And we're like a fading leaf that's come off the tree and it's been blown about by the wind. What will become of it? It will just become compost. And our righteousness, such as it is, the good things we've done. Oh, don't get me wrong, I'd rather everybody did more good than bad. But the good we do is never good enough to cancel the bad we've done. The good we do is not always born from good motive. The good we do often generates feelings of pride and self-satisfaction, which prevent us from acknowledging, for we have sinned and we need to be saved. We fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. He says, there is no one who calls on your name. Probably an allusion to that wonderful promise in Scripture made elsewhere and in other times, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says in verse 5, we need to be saved. How can I be saved? Ask him. Call upon him. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door, it will open. But Isaiah thinks he's living in a hard time. No one calls on your name. No one stirs himself up to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Do you ever find that God feels far away? When you pray, you're talking to a ceiling and no more. When God feels far away, it's we that's done the walking. Scripture tells us to come back to him. And he hides his face because he can't bear to look upon that which is evil. You have consumed us because of our iniquities. So the first section, come down, O Lord, and judge. Second section, oh dear, that means us as well. Not so keen on the judgment bit now. In fact, before you judge us all, might you be kind enough to save us? Because we can't save ourselves. And then our final section from verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. He speaks of God being angry and consuming, but now he calls him a Father. Not just a Father in the sense of, well, he created the human race and therefore, but there is a relationship between the child of God and God by which the child and father relationship is restored. You can know God as your Father. You can know him as your Saviour, as your friend, as your creator, but you can know him as your father, the one who cares for you, the one who looks after you, the one who provides for you, and yes, the one who puts you on the straight and the narrow. He says, we are the clay and you our potter, for we are all the work of your hand. That might be a reference to creation. God made us. God made you to be who you are. But there's also a hint, I think, in recreation. You know, when you become a Christian, and these are concepts with which Isaiah himself was only vaguely aware. He was an Old Testament saint. He knew Jesus Christ was coming, but he never met him. He died and was buried hundreds of years before the Saviour came. So we speak of things today with which Isaiah would not, while he was on earth, have been as familiar. But when you become a Christian, we talk about being born again. We were born on our original birthday. When we become a Christian, we are born again. We don't come out of our mother's womb. It's a spiritual event which happens. And in the same way, we were made, we were knitted in our mother's womb, we were made by God. When you become a Christian, you are remade by God. You are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And that's why we talk about being a Christian as being the beginning of a new life. The past, it may not be forgotten, but it is forgiven. And we can't always walk away from the wounds of the past. But from them, he does offer healing and restoration and hope. O Lord, you are the potter. I am the clay. Mould me and make me. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please, look, we are all your people. Notice that Isaiah says, do not be furious, but he doesn't really give a reason why. He invites him to look at his people. He invites him to look at the poor state of Jerusalem and Zion, which at this time I think means their spiritual state, though a poor physical state would soon follow. The state of the nation were burned up with fire. Our pleasant things are laid waste. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Is he really saying in verse 9, please forget all the bad things we've done and pretend they've gone away? Some people get angry, don't they? And you know, within a day or two, it will all be forgotten. So when you make those people cross, just give them time to calm down. End of. But that's not the anger of God. It's not an emotional outburst. It's not a peak of fury. This is a righteous anger at evil. How can a righteous God stop being angry with evil? A few chapters previous, Isaiah gives the answer. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is how God can no longer be furious with those who come to him, because Jesus Christ upon the cross took God's wrath on our behalf. He diverted the righteous fury of God, which was ours, and bore it himself in his body on the tree. Did Isaiah understand that? I think he had a good idea. But less perhaps than we have. And finally he says, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? The days were coming. Isaiah would not see them, but the days were coming when he would rend the heavens, when he would come down. Not as that righteous judge, which Isaiah demands in the first section of the chapter, but as a baby, as a boy, as a trainee carpenter, as a village joiner, as a rabbi, as a condemned criminal. As a resurrected Saviour. But he's coming back. He's coming back. We call it the second coming. And at that second coming, Isaiah's prayer of section 1 will indeed be fulfilled. He's not going to permit the evil on planet Earth to continue ad infinitum. Evil's days are numbered. Like the breaths we have left. What says he in verse 7? And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. If you've never asked him to forgive you, if you've never asked to be right with him, call on his name. He won't turn you away. Stir yourself. Stir yourself out of this lethargy and take hold of him. For those who take hold of him, he embraces forever.